All right, well, tonight what I'm doing is I went back through the list of questions that, if in case you haven't been here on Wednesday nights, we've been answering various Bible questions in general categories. I kind of bunched them together. But what I'm going to do tonight is pick up a bunch of the spare ones that didn't really fit into any category, but I thought it's been a while since some of these were asked, so I'm going to go through a few random questions that people have asked and do my best to bring some light to those. And then, if there's time left over, and I anticipate there will be, any questions that you have about any topic, the Bible or the Christian faith or life decisions or whatever, we can chat for the remainder of the time that's left. So the first question that someone asked me was, did Jesus go to hell on the second day and free those who were held captive by sin? Where did Jesus go after his death on the cross? And that is a great question, and one, you know, because we know that Jesus died and was dead for 3 days, and then he rose on Easter. And so what was he doing during that time? It's a question that the Bible's somewhat vague on. It has a few verses that give us hints, and then there's some ideas thrown around from church history. One thing we do know is that according to in John chapter 20, remember when Jesus was in the garden after he rose from the dead and he ran into Mary Magdalene and she was like, oh, Jesus isn't here, and she didn't recognize him. And then he called her, you know, Mary, and something about his voice or something must have let her know, wow, this is him. So she was hanging on to him, and Jesus said, Mary, stop hanging on to me. I haven't yet gone to the Father. So that starts the issue. That starts the question, okay? If he hadn't gone to the Father, where had he gone? Now, we know that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we believe, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, so we believe that when we die, boom, instantly we go to be with the Lord. So why did Jesus not go immediately to the presence of God? And then another thing that makes you wonder is when he told the thief on the cross who expressed faith in him, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And so what in the world did he mean by that? Well, the term paradise could be a reference to what Jesus talked about in a parable or in a story of the rich man and Lazarus, where he referred to Abraham's bosom, the place where righteous people go when they die. Because until Jesus rose from the dead, those people couldn't go into heaven, into the presence of God. And so the idea is now, the Bible refers to everything after death as being Hades. There's a place of punishment, Sheol or Gehenna. There's also a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, and that's all in the category of Hades. And so it could be that somehow Jesus went there immediately. And then the thought is he probably told those people who were there, righteous people who had died, hey, come on and you can go into the presence of the Father. A couple of verses that are at least relevant to this, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this, Peter's funny. He says so many weird things that in just these short little books that he wrote, introduces all sorts of problems, but that's the kind of guy Peter was. He stirred things up. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, he's talking about the substitutionary atonement that Jesus died for us. And beginning with verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also, by the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Those few verses, it's like, whoa, what? And the first part, and this is where people sometimes get the idea that Jesus went to hell, went to, you know, before going to heaven, that he went and preached. But and it seems to be the people who he was preaching to would seem to be people who were somehow involved with the flood. Maybe those who were killed in the flood, maybe those who hadn't heard, we don't know. But if all we had was 1 Peter, we would just go, guy, it sounds like Jesus preached. And if he's going to preach, there must have been an opportunity for a response. Now, people banter that around, you know, and we're told that after a person dies, they only get to die once and then the judgment comes. And so it would be highly unusual to suggest that this was Jesus giving one more chance, one more opportunity to someone who came from the days of Noah. There are people who build a whole doctrine that everyone who dies without Jesus gets one more chance. But there's certainly nothing in Scripture that would indicate that, other than the vague sort of things that are contained here in this Scripture. But it at least references him preaching. Now, preaching could be just, I mean, it just means declaring. And so this could be as simple as Jesus going into Abraham's bosom. You know, all these people, though, are said to be who were formerly disobedient. So it doesn't sound like the good people, except that why would they not be able to go into the presence of the Father? Well, it's because of their sin that hadn't been paid for yet. The whole context, Peter's talking about Jesus dying for our sins. And so it could be consistent if what Peter is referencing is Jesus going down into Abraham's bosom where righteous people went. It was a place of comfort. It was a place after death, but before going to heaven. And if he just declared to them, explained the whole gospel, you guys had faith in me, but now I've accomplished this, so come on and follow me and we're going to heaven. So that's one possibility. I'm not saying it's for sure correct, but it would kind of explain a little bit of what Jesus was doing for those 3 days. But then he said he still hadn't gone to the Father, so it's not a completely perfect solution. Now, the only other scripture that's used, well, one of the other scriptures, really almost the only one that's used in this regard, is over in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and he makes a sort of strange statement. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And he's referring to gifts. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captives." Now this is, he's quoting Psalm 68. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, work of the ministry, edifying of the body." So here Paul is saying that when we were given gifts was after, according to Psalm 68, Jesus, the Messiah, ascended. So Paul applies logic to it and says, if he ascended, then he must have descended. And then he uses kind of a vague expression to the lower parts of the earth. So there are people who would say, see, this is the same as what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 3, that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he actually went down into death, down into Hades, down into either Abraham's bosom or the idea that he went and preached to people who had rejected him or who didn't believe him. So you take these two together, and then one more that was also Peter over in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's message on Pentecost. As he is sharing the gospel, Acts chapter 2, we can pick up with verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now he is referring to Psalm 16 that talks about his soul won't see, you know, corruption, and so it wouldn't be left in Hades. So Hades is, in some translations, older translations, is translated as hell. The word Hades is really just a reference to the afterlife. In the Old Testament, they had very little comprehension of what happens to you after you die. They believed you went somewhere. But Hades was this great, category that we would, in our understanding, again, it's a bit flimsy, but it's only from what Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus, that Hades is comprised of two compartments. And so Hades would refer to the whole thing, but if you were in either compartment, you were said to be in Hades. So Peter is here talking about Jesus' resurrection, and to these Jews that he's preaching to on Pentecost, he's telling them that, you know, that even David, when he was prophesying, talked about the resurrection, because he said his body won't stay in Hades. Now, this is an interesting reference from the Old Testament as to the resurrection, because how could your body not stay dead? But what David understood of that, we don't know. But Peter's saying, ultimately, this is what he was talking about. Now, when older translations, including in the Latin, translated this Greek word, they translated it as what we would know as hell. And so as a result, there's a document called the Apostles' Creed that was a very early document putting together the basics of Christian theology. The Apostles' Creed probably originated about 300 to 400 AD. And if you have been in a liturgical church or you grew up Catholic or something, you heard the Apostles' Creed quoted all the time. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe. And it goes down to the things that they believe. It's a really early creed because it doesn't even deal with some of the later controversies. Like, it doesn't say that Jesus is God, because nobody had been questioning that at the time. But it talks about his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the fact that he's going to come back in his glory and take us to be with him. All of that's in the Apostles' Creed. But there's one line in the Apostles' Creed where it says that he died and was buried and descended into hell. And so it's that phrase, and they take that wording right from Acts chapter 2. And it isn't, it's Catholics, it's Orthodox, it's Lutherans, it's Methodists, it's, you know, just about everybody except, you know, modern evangelicals say that the Apostles' Creed is that Jesus ascended into hell. Now, most of their modern translations will say he descended into the grave. And so you see that quite a bit now with the Apostles' Creed. But this is a part of this whole deal of, okay, how do we figure this out, and what did he do? So I don't have as good of an answer as I have questions about it. What I can say is also I should say that when it says that when Ephesians 4 says he couldn't ascend unless he had descended into the lower parts of the earth, that could simply be a reference to the incarnation. It could just be saying, look, he couldn't go back up into heaven unless he had come down to the lowest parts of the earth. And so that phrase, lowest parts of the earth, isn't, you know, usually used as a reference to the afterlife. But what you have to figure out, okay, what did he do? It seems like he did something with the Old Testament saints at the very least. If he actually preached to people who hadn't believed, it would have been a very special case. 1 Peter 3 would be referencing just a category of people who were wiped out in the flood, and for some reason God chose to give them this message. I can't see Jesus going down there to preach to people in hell just to let them know in your face, you know. And that's one position that some people take. But it's like he's preaching. It's good. It seems like good news. So, all that being said, the best solution for my money is to think he actually went to the afterlife, to Abraham's bosom, and he said, come on, guys, you're out of here. Sent them on to heaven, and then came back down, entered his body after 3 days, rose from the dead, saw Mary, the disciples, at some point, maybe or maybe not, ascended to the Father. Maybe he didn't actually go to heaven, as we know it, until after, you know, a couple months of being on the earth in his risen body, and then maybe at that point the ascension was his triumphant return to heaven. So, but, you know, anytime we take a position, I want to make it clear that, you know, some of these views seem to be more likely than others. And my basic rule of hermeneutics of Bible interpretation is, if something sounds weird and there's several ways to look at it, don't take the weirdest way. That's why in Genesis 6, I don't believe that demons came and had sex with humans and created giants. It's possible. Some people have that view, and I'm not going to argue with them about it. I just think it's silly. But it's okay, because we don't know. The Bible doesn't really say clearly what was going on in this case. So Jesus did something. The important thing is, on Easter, he rose from the dead. What he was doing, he didn't say anything to anybody about it. Maybe he said something to Peter, because Peter's the only guy that seems to have some insight into it, and Paul is only applying scripture to it. But does that make sense? Is there anything in there that's kind of vague or unclear? Okay, cool. We'll go to my next question. And this connects to this a bit. Do you believe in a literal pit of fire? So you believe in a literal hell. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, Jesus is teaching, and it's after the transfiguration, and they had the whole thing of who's greatest among us and all that. And then Jesus began to warn them about stumbling people and making sure that you don't do that. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me, in verse 42, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he obviously doesn't want anyone to literally cut their hand off, but he's using hyperbole here to just go, you'd be better off cutting your hand off than to blame your hand for you sinning. But he says, it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, when you read this, about any way I can imagine to read it, it sounds like Jesus is referencing something in the future that involves torment that goes on forever. The worm doesn't die. The fire isn't quenched. And so Jesus believes in hell. As to, are these literal flames? It's hard to say conclusively, because I don't think Jesus is literally telling people to cut their hand off, nor would he say that you can end up going to heaven with one hand and you're better off. And so certainly there's some poetic license here a bit. And then, are there really going to be worms in hell that don't die? Or is he trying to paint a picture of something that's really awful that doesn't end? And even fire that doesn't consume you. Is that literally what he's saying? I'm really hesitant to decide when Jesus is speaking figuratively and when he's speaking literally. By the way, the word that he uses for hell in this passage is the word Gehenna, which was it was often used to refer to future time of punishment, but Gehenna is a form of the word from the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was just outside Jerusalem, and it was a dump. It started out being a place where for idol worship, and they would actually burn babies alive there, but it just became the city dump, and it was said to be constantly burning. It never went out, and it was just ugly and smelly and everything, and so that's a good image of hell, at least. So I certainly believe in a hell. I believe in a literal hell. But as to whether it's torment that would be metaphorically like burning but not being able to burn up, or whether it's something else, it's hard to say. The thing that we know for sure is it's no picnic. Whatever hell is, it's not like Palm Springs in August. This is something that to him was a huge deal. It's something that Jesus had to come and become a man and die so that people wouldn't have to go there. So it has to be serious. It has to be severe. Can I imagine torment that doesn't involve literal flames? Sure. So I don't know in that respect exactly what's involved. I just don't want to go there. So whether literal or figurative, it's horrible. Now, to live for an eternity apart from God would just be tormenting constantly someone who passes up heaven to be in hell. To be around other people who hate God just seems like a miserable life that would go on and on. And so I can envision, some people have speculated that, hell is where your whole existence is everything that you've always feared. And you can make cool, scary movies and everything when you start going there, but I wouldn't say that the Bible says necessarily that these are literal, physical flames. Because it would seem like if it was, and our bodies are the same way that they are, at some point you'd kind of get used to it. But this seems to be, you're miserable, and it seems like that's forever. There are people who believe that hell only goes on for a period of time and then it just ceases and you end up being burned up. There are some scriptures that they use to try to support it, but there are just too many scriptures that talk about forever and ever when it comes to hell that I think it's wishful thinking to believe that it's just like a slap on the wrist and then you just disappear. So, yeah, I believe that hell is literal, whether or not it's fire as we know it or whether it's some other sort of punishment, I know enough about it to not want to go. Here's the next question. I have a question for you. Have you ever heard of something called the Illuminati? My Christian brother refers to this all the time. When he talks about it, it doesn't sound biblical, but there seems to be some truth to what he talks about. Could you shed some light onto this for me? So how many of you have heard of the Illuminati? Yeah, you know, most people who read Christian, you know, blogs and hear, you know, people, there are certain people who love going there with, it's basically, the Illuminati was a Bavarian secret society that started in, I think May 1st, 1776, and their whole agenda as this secret club was to bring in more enlightenment. So they were kind of against the church, and they were, you know, they were pro-science and everything, just sort of pretty much like the Democratic Party today. But no, but they got wiped out and shut down. I'm just kidding about that. It could be either party. But they got shut down probably about, I think it was 1785, 86, and it was wiped out. But ever since then, there have been groups of people who form secret societies, and they call themselves the Illuminati. And the Illuminati just means the enlightened ones. And so they think they have the answers better than anyone else does. And so they like to connect themselves back to the original Bavarian Illuminati of 1776. Then what you end up hearing about that is these guys, and usually they get mixed in with the Rothschilds and with the Rockefellers and the Trilateral Commission and the Foreign Relations Committee, and people just take all these little bits and pieces, and they believe that there's this incredible conspiracy going on throughout the world where there are a handful of powerful people who are controlling everything through the banking system and through the political system, that basically no one gets elected unless the Illuminati is behind them. So to these conspiracy theorists, it doesn't matter whether it's Barack Obama or George Bush or Abraham Lincoln. They all sold out to the Illuminati. The Illuminati put them all into power. Therefore, when there's an election, they say it doesn't even matter who wins because they're all Illuminati. They're all controlled by these people. And sometimes they tie it in with the silly club at Yale called the Skull and Bones Society. And you saw some references to this kind of stuff if you saw that movie. Dan Brown's movie. What's that thing called? No, the one before that. Somebody said it out here. Yeah, Da Vinci Code. They incorporated a lot of these elements into that. I don't know. But again, I tend to, anytime you hear about a conspiracy, and that it's this big secret thing that's been going on for generations, I'm really suspicious. Because I just don't see people being organized enough to really pull it off. To me, there's no secret. There is a conspiracy, worldwide conspiracy, that's been around since Genesis chapter 3. And that is, people are prideful, they're selfish, they want power, they want money. And so it's no mystery that certainly there are people who are scheming for these things. But the idea that it's organized in this one organization called the Illuminati, I'm very skeptical of that. It could be, but it's almost every time you hear about some major conspiracy, it turns out to be bogus. And there are people today who, some of the same people who believe that the Illuminati are behind everything are the same people who believe that we never landed on the moon, that it was actually staged out in the Arizona desert or the Nevada desert or whatever. And, you know, and there are other people who, and who knows, I mean, I wasn't there, but they come up with these, oh, here's a picture of the moon, the shadow's going the wrong way for that time of day with the flag, and then somebody comes up with answers for it. They're the same kind of people that believe that those jets that crashed into the Twin Towers, you know, on 9/11, that actually it was the U.S. government that blew up the Twin Towers. They were blown up from inside. Those airplanes that hit the building were empty. Nobody, you know, this had nothing to do with Islam. It has everything to do with corrupt Americans controlled by the Illuminati. That's crazy. That's just crazy talk. So I get suspicious, but if you're one of those people that just, you know, you're obsessed with this and you just think it's so, everybody needs to know it, I don't need to. I get enough of that stuff sent to me. Don't send me any more. It just makes me think that you're confused. So, the Illuminati, I kind of put them in that category. But I'm saying I could be wrong. It's just that when you're reasonable, you have to ask yourself, how likely is this? Nobody's proving it, so how likely is it? And the biggest danger that I see to all of these conspiracy theories, and so much of what's passed off as right-wing Christianity, it gets us off the message that really is the message that Jesus gave us. And so who wins when Christians are more concerned about political intrigue than they are about the gospel of Jesus Christ? When Christians are more worried about Y2K or about this happening or that happening, or Obama's going to be the Antichrist, or you know, this the new Pope is now he's working for the Illuminati and he's the Antichrist, and the next Pope after him will be also. It's like, these are all people who I love who are promoting this stuff, but it takes you off our task. Our task is to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done in dying and rising from the dead. And so I just think that some of this stuff, even whether it's true or not, it's a distraction. If there is some secret club of these bankers who are secretly meeting and Rick Warren's in on it and everything else, I'm like, I don't care. You know, that is that going to keep me from doing what God has called me to do? Nah, of course not. So that's my Illuminati answer. Again, sorry if it offends you. The kind of people who believe this stuff are the worst people to offend. But it's the way it goes. Next question. In Matthew 12 and verse 42, so you can turn over there. The question is, who is the Queen of the South and what does this mean? We'll start reading with verse 38 to get the context. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So what he's building his case for is that you guys have seen so much that when judgment comes, you're going to have no excuse. And so then he says, man, the people who heard Jonah preaching for almost 100 years as he was building the ark, they would come and tell you, you idiots, you should listen. We can tell you, we drowned. And so, you know, this is an interesting one when you put it in with 1 Peter 3, too. It creates some confusion. But his point was, you are more guilty than they are because you have more information. So then when he talks about the Queen of the South, he is no doubt talking about the Queen of Sheba, who was a North African princess who came up and met Solomon. And was just blown away by his wisdom, blown away by his riches, and everything else. And then went back to Ethiopia. There are extra-biblical references that suggest that the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, actually was impregnated by Solomon and went back, and thus there are so many Jewish roots in that area of Ethiopia, and they're very early followers of Jesus, but also many of them people who are Africans who were following Judaism. And so there's a veiled reference there in 1 Kings that says that he gave her all these riches, and then it says, and he gave her what she really wanted, or something like that. Now, this is a story that was passed down through the Ethiopians. Is it valid? Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. It would not be out of his character to give a little extra something to the Queen of Sheba. So, but the point is, what Jesus is saying here is, she got it. She was a pagan coming from Africa up to see what the hubbub was, and she saw Solomon and was blown away. And he says, there's somebody greater than Solomon who's here. It's me. And so he's using the Queen of Sheba as somebody who ended up responding to the truth. And he goes, and you guys have seen even more than she saw, and you haven't responded. Here is my question. What precludes us from going through an indeterminate portion of the first half of the 7 years, the tribulation, I'm assuming, perhaps a month or a year or whatever, as long as we miss God's wrathful judgments against a Christ-rejecting world? Even the timing of Revelation seems to allow for some flexibility in going from the church age to the first few chapters to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in heaven, with chapter 6 kicking off with a bang of judgments. Nothing about a 3.5-year period under the Antichrist. So the question is, and there are people, good people, who believe that Jesus is going to come and rapture the church before he pours out his judgment. But when you look at the telling of the tribulation period, the first half of it seems to be more natural disasters, and the second half seems to be more specific things that the Lord is doing. So therefore, you have people, some of them would call themselves mid-tribulationists. That's what they used to always be called. But now, those kind of guys, and like James McDonald that you hear on K-Wave, he is one of these. He calls himself pre-wrath. So he believes that the rapture comes not at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, but it is coming at some point before God starts pouring out his wrath. But he would say, we don't know what that point is, but it's not necessarily the way that we who are pre-trib believe, that the rapture comes and then the 7-year period starts. So it's not a far-out belief. There are good people I respect, who hold to this position. For me personally, I believe that the rapture comes before the 7-year tribulation. And as the person who wrote me this question is pointing out, it's hard to figure it out from Revelation, because you go, Revelation 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, and then 4 and 5 are like happening in heaven. It's not, they seem like they could even be parenthetical. And then chapter 6 starts the judgments being poured out. And so what this person is asking is, couldn't there be some fudge factor in there where it's not necessarily prior to the 7-year period? Because much of what the Bible talks about, these judgments, are referring to the 3.5-year period that sometimes is called the Great Tribulation, or the worst part of it. Looking at Revelation, I could see how someone could perhaps come up with that, and even in the passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I could, they don't blatantly counter that. But for me, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 9, the reason why, one of the reasons, there's a lot of them, I don't have time to go into a ton of stuff on this. But in Daniel chapter 9, where we have this amazing prophecy of Daniel, that there is this coming of Messiah. And he counts it down, and he calls, the word week is just means a seven. And so he is saying there are going to be six sevens, and so 6 7-year periods, you know, we would take it as, or 173,880 days from when the declaration goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming Messiah, there's going to be 173,880 days. And according to Sir Robert Anderson, a British scientist who studies math extensively, or did, he's dead now, but he calculated that from the day that the declaration went out from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day that was Palm Sunday was exactly 173,880 days. And I haven't heard very good refutations of Sir Robert Anderson's. His book, The Coming Prince, he lays out all the math. And the only people that I have seen who say, oh, Robert Anderson was wrong, is they say, like, he missed it by 2 days. I'm like, that's close enough for me. That's pretty amazing. But as we look here in Daniel chapter 9, notice he says, beginning with verse 24, 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 sevens. And to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy One, the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 sevens altogether, 483 years, 173,880 days. Streets will be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, which come after the 7 weeks, so basically after the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood. So that's referring to the Roman Empire, but it's not the end because he's the people of the ones who are to come. Then in verse 27, now we're talking about the leader who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So here in Daniel 9, it's saying there's a what we call the 70th week of Daniel left. There's 7 years left. The 483 years passed and Jesus came. But he was cut off, not for himself, for others. But now there is going to be a rising of this last day's empire that would last for 7 years. And so that treats the tribulation period as being a 7-year period of time, not making a huge deal about the 3.5 years. But then he says he makes a deal with the people for 7 years. But then halfway through that 7-year period, He violates that deal, and 3.5 years, is the rest of the great tribulation, and then God will pour his judgment out. So you might think, well, but then why couldn't the church be raptured at that time? Well, there are a few problems with that. For one thing, in the book of Revelation, as it describes that time, it doesn't ever mention the church at all. It doesn't say anything about the church except where it refers to 24 elders who are actually in heaven while this is going on, along with the people who are martyred during the tribulation. So the fact that the book of Revelation is written to churches, and yet it doesn't say anything about the church being there, that's one problem I have with that mid-trib position. Another problem I have with it, another issue that I have with it is the scriptures, Jesus, Paul, Peter, all the writers of Scripture, John, they all refer to an imminent return of Christ. They believe that Jesus could come back at any time, and therefore we should be watching and ready because it could come back at any time. There in 1 Thessalonians 4, the most extensive passage on the rapture, it's the idea of this coming suddenly, that they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So why is that a problem with a mid-trib position? If there is an imminent return, meaning he could come back at any time, you could easily figure out if he's coming at the middle of the tribulation, as soon as the Antichrist makes a deal, peace treaty with the whole world, then 3.5 years after that is the abomination of desolation, where he turns on the Jews and violates them and the temple and all that kind of stuff. So if the rapture comes at the middle of the tribulation, it wouldn't be imminent. Now, people who just say they're pre-wrath say it's going to happen sometime during that 3.5 years, but we don't know why. But I would say, why wouldn't it be mentioned in Revelation if that were the case? So that's the way I lean, pretty strongly to a pre-trib position. But again, as always, there are good people who are wrong on this, who have different opinions than I do. Let's see, I think I have a couple more here. I'll go. Here's the longest question I got. According to scholar Alfred Edersheim, in some 558 rabbinic writings, there are 456 separate Old Testament passages used to refer to the Messiah and the Messianic times. Also, more recently, J. Barton Payne cited 574 verses in the Old Testament that were direct personal messianic predictions. How common in Old Testament times was the belief that the Messiah would be someone actually divine, the Son of God or God himself? Scripture may have told us that, but to what extent was it recognized by people in the BC days? In other words, while people were waiting for a Messiah that they thought would be king, were there any expecting the Messiah to be God himself? And then it's a two-part question separately. Then when Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her in Luke 1:35 that she would give birth to the Son of God, Mary did understand that reference to her to be not just the Messiah, but also to be a divine person, correct? I don't know what Mary understood when she was told, there in the temple by Simeon that he was going to be, this kid was going to be the Son of God. Don't know. But as far as other people, we can look back and see all sorts of hints in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be God. And some of them pretretty blatant, like Isaiah 9:6. That says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. So, that's pretty plain, but we don't know that anyone really interpreted it that way. Isaiah 7:14 refers to one who would be born of a virgin, and it says that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is repeatedly called the Anointed One of God. He is repeatedly referred to as the Holy Spirit would be upon him and these sorts of things. But in general, again, don't know what Mary knew and what she figured out because she really didn't say. She knew that he came supernaturally, obviously, because she had a baby without having sex. But with these Old Testament references, they pretty much, and Jews to this day don't believe that Messiah will be God. See, the term Messiah, Mashiach, or anointed was something that they would refer to somebody who had a really special role and relationship with God, a special empowering of the Spirit, but they wouldn't take it to be, that person would be God themselves. There's really no real awareness of Jesus being God until he came and proved it. That's why he spent so much time in the Gospel of John, as we saw Sunday, and he kept saying, I am, I am. So this was new information that had pretty much been hidden. There were certain rabbis who hinted around about the fact that Messiah would be actually of divine substance, but they were the exceptions. For the most part, people didn't get it. It's only as we look back now and go, whoa, a child is born, a son is given. He's the mighty God. Or his name was Emmanuel, and he actually was God with us. You know, in those days, there were other people who were named Emmanuel, though, because they would use God with us as being God is with us. So probably, essentially, they didn't see that coming. It just kind of happened. Who is the Zechariah Jesus mentions in Matthew 23, 35? You can turn over there. Matthew 23 and verse 35. Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees and scribes. We'll look at beginning of verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus is saying, every time God sends you a messenger, you kill them. And he uses Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, as an example of one more recently that they had killed. But people who are critics, who question the inspiration of Scripture, say, this can't be, you know, in what way was, well, there were a bunch of several Zacharias in the Bible, including the father of John the Baptist. But a Zechariah, the Zechariah who we know was killed over in 2 Chronicles, and you can look it up on your own, it's probably cross-referenced in your text, but he was said to be the son of Jehoiada. So they're saying, wait, the guy that was killed there in the temple area who was a priest was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, not Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And so they say Jesus messed up or Matthew messed up or whatever. Now, there is a prophet in the Old Testament named Zechariah, but he was post-exilic, and he actually had a father whose name was Berechiah. But see, it can't be the same story because the prophet, the Zechariah who was the priest who was killed that we know of, that you can read about in 2 Chronicles 24, was alive centuries before the Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. So Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, seems like who he's referring to, and what people say is Jesus messed up. He referred to the wrong Zechariah. I don't believe Jesus messed up. There are several possible explanations. We don't have a perfect, you know, one that we go, I know this is what it is. But a possibility is that the prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, he was the son of Berechiah, he very easily could have been killed by religious leaders in his day, and we just didn't know about it, and they knew about it. So that's one possibility. It's interesting, but, you know, that's it. There could have been another Zechariah that he was referring to actually in their time who had been killed, because goes back to Abel, and then it seems like he's going to present day. There was even a guy named Zechariah who was killed in 70 AD, and so some people see that this is actually prophetic, that he was talking about what they are going to do right before the temple collapsed. It's also possible that Zechariah, who was in the book of 2 Chronicles, the son of Jehoiada, it could be that his dad had two names, Berechiah and Jehoiada. That wasn't unusual. There's a bunch of examples of people in the Bible who were known by more than one name. And so it could be referring to that situation, but maybe his dad, you know. And also, the thing that complicates it too is when the Bible talks about somebody was the son of, it just means they're the descendant of. It could be grandson, great-grandson. It could actually even be son-in-law. Sometimes it's still just referred to with this phrase. So we don't know, but it's certainly not a problem because I just gave you like five different reasonable possibilities that could explain it, but we don't know for sure. Can you go over the process of how it was decided which books of the Bible made the final cut, and why does the Catholic Bible have extra books? I think I dealt with that fairly well back when we did scriptures, one of the first ones of these we did. So you can go back and consult that if you're interested in that. We don't have time to go over all of the apocryphal books to talk about each of them. They're interesting history books. I would encourage you sometime to look them over. When you read them, you'll see why they weren't included in the canon, because they all contain some kind of weird stuff. And so, but we kind of dealt with that. And then the last question I have, Jude 1, verses 14 and 15, and you don't really need to turn over there, but it quotes the book of 1 Enoch 1:9. Which is part of the pseudepigrapha, which is also part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When we talk about the apocryphal books, which means the hidden books, as being those intertestamental books that the Catholic Church includes in their Bible, but we don't include in ours, then the pseudepigrapha are ones that are generally considered that they aren't written. That's why it's pseudo. They weren't actually written by the person that they claim to be written by, and so those are additional. Make it a little confusing. The Catholics refer to what we call the Apocrypha as deuterocanonical, because they decided that they were canonical because some of them taught things that they wanted to advocate. So this was at the Council of Trent in the Middle Ages. They call what we call the pseudepigrapha, they call them the Apocrypha. So anyhow, the point is, in Jude, he seems to be quoting the book of 1 Enoch, which is a book that we know is probably dates around 300 BC. And it is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the question is, if Jude is quoting this book, and if this book was found as a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, how come we don't consider it to be canonical, being a part of actual scripture? Well, first of all, there are lots of sources that are quoted in the Bible that we wouldn't say are themselves canonical. If you quote another philosopher, which Paul does several times, doesn't mean he's saying you can believe everything the guy says. He's using it as an illustration by quoting it. In the same way that if I'm teaching the Bible and I quote, a Bob Dylan song lyric, or I quote a recent newspaper article or a study made by sociologists, I'm not saying that everything that they say is right. So if I say, as Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. It could be the devil, it could be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's really true, but that doesn't mean that everybody must get stoned, what he said in another song. And so just because Jude is quoting 1 Enoch doesn't mean that it's a stamp of approval on everything in 1 Enoch. But the other possibility is that there was another book that was older than 1 Enoch that both Jude and Enoch knew, or the author, it wasn't really Enoch, it wasn't that old, but the author of 1 Enoch and Jude both were quoting the same scripture. That, that could be, but I have no problem with Jude quoting from 1 Enoch. It just doesn't make it scripture just because he quoted from it. The Jews never considered, they had 1 Enoch, they were very familiar with it. In fact, that's why it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were not just scripture. There were a bunch of extra biblical things that were included in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were an entire library of a weird kind of cultic monastery that's out there by the Dead Sea. And so they had all sorts of books. So the fact that 1 Enoch, that they had it, doesn't give it any extra standing. But the biggest factor, I think, is that the Jews never included any of these books in their canon. and they had the book, they could have easily done it, and they didn't consider it to be canonical. And so Jesus, I don't think, considered it. He didn't quote from it. There is just that weird little Jude quote, it's no more significant than if we quoted, you know, "Hey Jude," than if we. But so that's all the questions I have. We have 5 minutes. Any of this stuff isn't clear, or any other questions you want to toss out that you think could be answered quickly? Yeah, Mike. Yeah. The question is, what about people raising people from the dead today? Is that actually happening? If not, why not? Yeah, that was one of my favorite questions that I asked, because I knew it would generate some discussion, and we don't really know the answer necessarily. I'm skeptical of every story that I've heard about people being raised from the dead, especially after a lengthy period of time. I mean, people get resuscitated all the time. You see it on TV every night where somebody with the paddles, boom, and they're back. And there are a lot of people who have stories about these out-of-body experiences and things like that. I don't know what to make of it, but that's not the same kind of resurrection after somebody's dead for a few days and they come back from the dead, which generally the people who came back from the dead in the Bible were dead to where there was no question that they were dead. I would never want to say that God couldn't do it. I'm a little skeptical that the stories today of people being miraculously raised from the dead are from questionable sources, usually often in a very pagan and superstitious kind of country. But I had a guy in my doctoral class at Talbot who's from Africa, and he was telling us some stuff, just matter of fact. He said it like it was nothing. Like he goes, there was this, I forget, he meant witch doctor, but he called him local doctor or something like that, who he said in this village, he was always turning people into crows, or falcons, I think. And then they would fly off. It was because they were doing something wrong. And then they would fly back, and he would turn them back into men again. And he just told it like it was kind of funny, because he said, well, this guy died, and so there's all these falcons buzzing around, and they can't get turned back into people. Now, is it true that in Africa there's a guy that can turn people into birds? I don't know. You know, I mean, everybody in the class was like, you're serious, aren't you? You know, and first we start laughing, and then we're like, oh, no, he's just like, yeah, this is funny that this happened. I doubt it. You know, I just doubt it. It seems, but it's possible, and it's possible that somebody's literally raised from the dead by the Lord. For me, man, if I die and somebody brings me back to life, I'm going to be so ticked off. I'll be like, what are you doing? I'm with the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm stuck back here. Who prayed? You know, so. Jesus seemed to have done it strategically to prove that he was the Messiah, because it was predicted that Messiah would do that. And then it seemed like Paul had some amazing supernatural capabilities in the early days of the church ministry, when the church was being established, Peter and John also. But later on, it seemed like those things were less the case. As you study the book of Acts, as you see Peter telling Timothy, you got a sore stomach, drink a little wine. It's like, what? I mean, why don't you just pray over a rag and wave it over him and he'll be well? It seems like something was changing there. So, again, but I want to make it clear, biblically, there's no reason why God couldn't raise somebody from the dead anytime he wants. But just talking for me, as my opinion, I think that so many things that people claim are twisted, and, you know, it's that you believe it, you tell somebody else, they believe it. It's kind of like these. I got another one the other day. Somebody said that somebody in their family took a picture of the sky, and there's an angel in the sky. I've seen so many of those. Do I believe that anybody got a photograph of an angel that looks conspicuously like the angels that are painted in Renaissance art? No, I don't. But every time you get it, I go, I've seen that picture before. And they go, no, man, my uncle just pointed the camera out the window of the train and snapped the picture. And when he got it developed, this angel was in it. I'm going, there's no way. I've seen that picture for years. That's a doctored up. It was pre-Photoshop, so it's really, you can almost see the scissors marks on it. And it's like, come on. But they're certain. And so many people say things that they're absolutely certain that they saw it themselves that they don't even know. They don't even know. But I would never want to say that God couldn't do it, and I'd be hesitant in a particular case to tell somebody that didn't happen, because I don't want to be like the Pharisees who are saying, you know, yeah, Jesus does miracles by demons and things like that. I don't see it as being demonic either. I just see it as being imaginary. But it could happen, and perhaps it has. I would just wonder why it doesn't happen more, and how come Jesus only cares about raising people from third world countries from the dead? How come when Jim Elliot and Nate Saint were down there in Ecuador and got slaughtered, how come God didn't raise them from the dead? You know, fun questions to talk about, but I'm sorry for being a skeptic. I'm probably overly skeptical, but I just don't see God wanting us to be superstitious either, so I'm not. Actually, our time is up. Does anyone have one that is like, oh, no, I'm just dying for you to... Yeah, I didn't think so. You're like, now that you mentioned the time is up, you know, I think every question I've ever had has been answered. Cool. Well, let's pray. God, thanks for your word, that it's so full of information, and yet every bit of it has a point. And the point is for you to make us more like you, for you to change our lives. And so as we wrestle with academic sorts of questions, help us to always keep at the forefront. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be in fellowship with you. And so, God, just please continue to work in our lives by your truth, by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.